I'm Daniel Pandolf, and this is the Theologian of the Boss podcast. I created this podcast with the conviction that to lead well, you have to think well about who God is, who we as humans are, and where this whole thing we call life is headed. I believe that God has gifted all of us with mentors, both ancient and modern, who can show us a better way of doing leadership and doing it for the glory of God. So sit back and let's discuss the intersection of theology and leadership. This is the Theologian of the Boss podcast. Hey, thank you so much for joining me on the Theologian of the Boss podcast. I'm Daniel Pandolf. Today, I'm joined with the Reverend Dr. Vern Poythress. He is a professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary, author of numerous books. But today, we specifically want to be talking with, Dr. Poythress about his book, The Lordship of Christ, Serving Our Savior All the Time in All of Life with All of Our Heart, and what it actually means to serve and submit to the Lordship of Christ in all things. So, Dr. Poythress, thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, well, I appreciate your inviting me. I'm glad to be here.
Well, we are thrilled about it because we have a really great show lined up today. We're going to be talking in depth about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, what it looks like to do that. And we're excited because I think that this is such an important conversation when talking about just our vocations, our jobs, whether we are stay-at-home moms or whether we are teachers or whether we are in vocational ministry or in the business world. We need to think more critically about what it means to follow the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But before we dive in today, I want to remind my listeners of a couple things. First of all, if you guys don't mind, go ahead and subscribe to my podcast. We know that it's really easy, that sometimes you might miss an episode or two, but one way you can never miss an episode is if you just subscribe to my podcast. That way you get the newest episode every week. Second of all, go ahead to my website, theologianoftheboss.com, and sign up for my monthly newsletter. I will connect you with some really awesome books from my Read Like a Boss newsletter. You will go ahead and if you go there, you'll get once a month. I don't clutter your inbox. I don't do anything like that. I send one email a month, and in this email, I will connect you with some of the best books I've read, both on leadership, from church history, all sorts of books, and you'll want to make sure to check that out as well. Finally, I also want to mention our sponsor, Ministry Assistant Services. Ministry Assistant Services offers virtual assistant help for businesses, churches, and parachurch organizations. If you find yourself pressed for time or doing tasks that are eating up too much of your day, Ministry Assistant Services can help you. They have prices that fit almost any budget, so check them out at ministryassistantservices.com. Do what you are called to do and let Ministry Assistant Services handle the rest. And I also want to mention real quick about Ministry Assistant Services that they offer great packages and great deals, even if you're a small church. I know a lot of times small churches think, hey, we can't have some of these nicer services that are offered. You can with Ministry Assistant Services. They are targeted for small churches, congregations 250 and under, and medium-sized churches as well. They can help you out regardless of your size. If you're a mega church, you can find something with Ministry Assistant Services. If you're a small church, you can find something with Ministry Assistant Services. So check out our sponsor. All right, Dr. Poythress, as we dive in today, let's go ahead and before we even get into the actual nitty-gritty about the Lordship of Christ, how did you end up as a professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary? What's your story? How did you end up where you're at?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the easy way, the short way is to say by the providence of God. There are many things I didn't plan beforehand, and I'm just so grateful for how God worked in my life. But I went to Westminster Seminary as a student in 71 to 74, and I just grew so much spiritually, loved what I was being taught. So it was a real privilege to be invited to come back. In 1976, I started teaching here in the New Testament department.
What's incredible, though, is when I look at your corpus of work, you're not just dealing with purely theological issues. You talk about areas in math, science, sociology. You run the gamut. How do you have a background in all of these different fields?
Well, that's a great question. But again, God did things that brought me. I've got to cut it short, or it could extend out a long time. But I just loved mathematics when I was from kindergarten onward. So I wanted to be a college teacher of mathematics. I was a Christian believer from 9 years old, or maybe even earlier. So that was the blessing from my family and from my church, and of course the grace of God working in my heart. So that was my plan, but I just became more and more, as I grew in the Lord, I also gave more and more interest to the Bible and theology. So it was not a dramatic thing, but by the time I was in grad school, I thought, the Lord is saying, this is my first love, because it had been mathematics. So I had to think about changing at that point. But my background, I went to undergraduate school at Caltech. Mm. So and I majored in mathematics, but I love science in general. So I had that kind of background, which I thought I was laying aside when I decided to go to seminary. But it became fruitful later on, because I ended up writing a book on redeeming science and seeing the need for Christian worldview. I was also influenced by Reformed theology and Abraham Kuyper and his desire to show that Christ was Lord, and for people to understand his lordship over every area of life. And I was affected by that even in grad school in mathematics, that I was thinking about, well, how do you teach mathematics in a Christian way? And I tried to do it for a year before I went to seminary. Mm. But during that year, and again, it was providence of God, people drew my attention to Bible translation, because Wycliffe Bible translators were looking for people with backgrounds in mathematics or physics or hard science. I thought, well, maybe the Lord is saying I should inquire. Maybe I don't have to abandon mathematics, but I'll continue that way and combine it with my interest in the Bible. So I applied and went to the Summer Institute of Linguistics that is run by Wycliffe Bible Translators, or it's really a sister organization. That was the summer of 1971. And to see whether God wanted me to be a Bible translator. And so I learned linguistics. And that turned out, I didn't know at the time, again, it was God's hand. That turned out to be fruitful. But at the end of the summer, I knew that God was not calling me to be a Bible translator, because I rubbed up against the shoulders of veteran Bible translators. It was a great privilege. But I saw that Bible translators had to spend something like 90% of their time with the target language, whatever, they were translating into, and 10% of the time on the source language. Mm. And I wanted the source. I wanted the reverse proportions. That was my heart. And so I knew that that wasn't my calling. Mm. Although the irony is that years later, I participated in the Central Translation Committee for the English Standard Version. So I did become a Bible translator, at least temporarily. So, there were all kinds of things like that that I did not plan. It was only the Lord could do it. Mm. But at the end of that summer, I also saw that the things I was being taught in linguistics were relevant and insightful for understanding the Bible. So I went back, and that's, the background for my becoming a professor of New Testament.
Wow.
But really, in all of this, I was influenced by Abraham Kuyper and Cornelius Van Til, who is in the same stream of theology, to be zealous for how Christ was Lord of all and how it affected every academic discipline. And so I mentioned already the challenge of mathematics. Mm. But later on, I wrote books related to interpreting the Bible. And I brought some linguistic insights to bear on that. But then after about 20 years of teaching, I thought, you know, God has given me enough insights over the years so that I really have the idea for a book on redeeming science. So that got me back into this area of saying, look, what a difference does Christianity make when we're looking at areas that are often the world considers as religiously neutral, right? So that your faith ought not to make any difference. That's the message of the world, but it isn't the message of the Bible because Christ is Lord of all. So I wrote that book, which is really not primarily focused on the hot button issues like days of creation or Darwinism. But it's focused primarily on what is a Christian view of the whole enterprise of science. And really, that's foundational. Of course, we have to deal with those hot button issues eventually, but it should be against the background of having thought through the thing at a much more basic level because of the Bible's teaching about God, who He is, created the world, and He governs the world through speaking. And that connects with my linguistic background. So then I wrote a book on, in the beginning was the word, language, a God-centered approach, which is essentially saying, this is how language looks when we look at it from a biblically grounded point of view. And then I went on to sociology. Now, the sociology, that was the first thing that I really didn't have a background in. But not in academic sociology, that is. But I thought the issue of social relationships doesn't start with horizontal relationships between human beings. It starts with the relation among persons of the Trinity. No sociologist has ever done that. That's what needs to be done. We need to start with who God is, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that father-son relationship, of course, is the archetype or original for the relationships in a family, right? So we have father and son in a family, but then more broadly, all kinds of social relationships. And I thought, if sociology doesn't get that, then they're going to be essentially autonomous, disconnected from the reality of who God is. They treat human relationships as if it had no relation to anything else. And that's going to get them off on the wrong foot. So I thought the primary thing I have to do is not to read a lot of sociology, but to read the Bible again. To just have people see how relevant it is for human relationships, right? Before you talk about some academic discipline of sociology, talk about human relationships and the bonds that join us. And those bonds are bonds that involve ethical responsibility. Where does that ethical responsibility come from? Well, it's again derived from God and how He has made us with responsibilities to one another that are derivative from our responsibilities and the privileges, the communion that we can enjoy through Christ with God Himself. So that's the kind of thing that once I had seen a lot of the God-centered character of the Bible, it started spilling over, and I wanted to encourage other people, look, we should rethink these areas. We just haven't realized how relevant God is to that, even the nitty-gritty of whether it's human social existence or whether it's appreciation of the physical world or whether it's appreciation of logic. I ended up writing a book on logic. Well, I'd studied logic in grad school as part of my mathematics program, not just kind of for the fun of it. I know it doesn't strike many people as fun, but for me it was fun. I didn't think I would ever use it. Again, it was the providence of God, right? I thought, you know, I'm just going to have some things that maybe feed into what I was doing on my dissertation. But even if they don't, I'll just enjoy part of God's the reflection of God's mind in human study. So, you know, I'd studied it there and then didn't do much with it. But years later, I thought, you know, logic is one of the last areas that people will admit is not religiously neutral. So I should address that. I should help people to see that too is coming. It's because God is consistent with himself.
Right.
That's the foundation for logic. So that's why I started doing these books.
Right.
And I actually, the sociology was an exception, as I say. And I did, in the end, I did read some sociology books, but they just confirmed the impression that I already had of thinking, you know, they can't get it right unless they start with who God is.
Well, what's really interesting to me, Dr. Poythress, is as you walk through your corpus of literature and the stuff that starts coming out, it really what's fascinating to me is the Lordship of Christ, the book you wrote, I believe it was a couple years ago, the Lordship of Christ, serving our Savior all of the time and all of life with all of our heart. In a lot of ways, that's a foundation point for everything else, in some sense, in my opinion, that you write, because it unpacks this idea of the Lordship of Christ in every area, what it actually means to serve our Savior. But let me ask you, this book in particular, how does it relate in some sense to the other books you have written? And then what makes your book unique from other books that talk about the Lordship of Christ?
Yeah, so that's a very good question. And I think you're right that kind of structurally, it's a foundation of everything else that I've talked about. If we don't have fellowship with Christ and recognize his universal lordship, then none of the rest is going to go right. And none of it is, in the end, even going to make sense. So there's another irony, again, the providence of God, that book is sort of late in the process. Right. But in the end, I wanted to say, look, here's the big picture. And for years, I'd sort of relied on Abraham Kuyper's book that really challenged me. It's called Lectures on Calvinism.
Okay.
But it's not what the title would suggest, because that's the thinking, oh, it's going to talk about some of the distinctive features of Calvinistic theology. But what it is, is a its focus is really on this universal lordship of Christ. And so it challenged me at the time I read it. It was, you know, way back at this time when I was just beginning to see how my allegiance to Christ should change and influence and transform everything that I was thinking about and doing. So that book was transformational at the time I read it. So I sort of said, well, you know, now Abraham Kuyper has said it. I don't need to say it again. So I'll just go on and work out implications in specific academic fields, like the thing that I did in Redeeming Science. But after some years, I began to think, you know, I'm not doing it exactly the way it was done in Abraham Kuyper's own day and in his successors, because he did stimulate a whole movement for a while, though it had some problems later on. So I thought, well, let's revisit that. Let me draw attention to the insight and the vision and the loyalty to Christ. You know, it was a heartfelt thing for Kuyper himself. Let me revisit that and express it for our day, but also be realistic of saying, look, even though that was a tremendous vision, its implementation is not easy. It just isn't.
Right.
So I wanted to say, you know, here are some resources that we've got now that Abraham Kuyper was just at the beginning. So I wanted to sort of look at it from, you might say, a 21st century point of view. Abraham Kuyper wrote that book at the turn into the 20th century, where we're almost 100 years later, or more than 100 years later. So it's time to say, you know, there are some things that he got right. There's some things I think can be improved, can be built on, and can be cautioned about, because when a movement gets going, people make mistakes inevitably, right? Because sin is still in the world, even among Christian people. So that's why, in the end, I wrote that book. And you're right that it's the foundation, but in a sense, it was because I've written the other ones, and I said, you know, I need to say something, give people a clue why, you know, this whole thing hangs together.
Right. Well, and so let's get down to the nitty-gritty of what you actually mean when you start talking about the Lordship of Christ, because it's interesting to me. We can throw that term around. As Christians, we can pick up Christian terminology really easy, and we can talk about the Lordship of Christ, and we can almost use it mindlessly. But when you talk about the Lordship of Christ and what it means to serve him, what does it mean to actually live under the Lordship of Christ and to serve him? What does that actually mean?
Yes. Well, I think it has a very personal side, but also some other sides. The personal side, I mean, everything is going to go bad, is going to go corrupt because of the corruption of sin that is still sort of biting at our heels. We're transformed by the renewal of the Holy Spirit if we belong to Jesus Christ. Well, we're not perfect, right? That's going to corrupt things. At the heart of it must be this personal communion with Jesus Christ as a living person who is enthroned in heaven. So we're not just servants who are obeying an employer's orders. That's part of it.
Right.
It's a personal relationship where he calls his disciples friends, but he's also their Lord. And I think if evangelicalism has lost anything, it's probably been in the area of losing the sight of the power and wisdom and majesty of God, who is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. So the Lordship of Christ is really the Lordship of God, but specifically now of Christ, who is enthroned, the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. If I had a single passage to point to, it would be in Ephesians 1. At the end of Ephesians 1, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know the depth of what they've inherited in Christ. And I think that's still our need today. And then he talks about the resurrection of Christ in verse 20. And he says that God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's the position then of authority and rule,
right,
far above all ruling authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, that includes demons, and it includes all earthly governments, and it includes every educational institution, and every business, and every family, and every home. Christ rules over it today, right? Because he's not talking about, of course, there is a second coming. We believe in a second coming, but that's not what this passage is talking about. So I think that understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is exalted, who is ruling now, is important. But it's also, so you might say that's the situational aspect of understanding that he rules the entire world, even though we do not see everything, all evil abolished yet. Yet he rules the entire world, and then he rules it as head over all things to the church. That's the next verse. God put all things under his feet, right? So that's already happened. And he gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church. So the church has a very special role, even though it's not to be a kind of, isolation chamber where we retreat and we do our religious thing. And then when we go out, it's almost like a decontamination chamber. We go out into the world and then we live by a completely different set of rules.
Right.
Now we can't do that. The church is special, but it's a place of communion with Christ that empowers us through the Holy Spirit to live for Christ every day in the world. That makes every job important. My wife and I, when we visited hospitals, we found that some of the people who are most likely to be Christians are the people who are cleaning the beds and sweeping the floors. And we think that's so neat that Christians can be servants. They don't have to lust after the power of the world, but they can be in strategic places. I mean, the hospitals are places of great need. And sometimes, though, in very humble ways, rather than saying the only way to influence the world is by being in positions of power. Now, I don't want to depreciate the Christians who are in positions of power, but those are dangerous positions as well, because it's easy to become selfish and manipulative.
Sure.
Now, or we think of people, I think of people who are raising children, because that isn't seen as an important job, but it is. You know, these are the next generation of people made in the image of God. And it's made in the image of God, they are more important than any other thing on the face of the world, right? They alone, not any human institution like an educational institution or like a business, but people are made in the image of God. And these children, the parents have a glorious opportunity to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So there's things like that, that the universal lordship of Christ gives value and significance, which is what a lot of people in modern life are really longing for, but they don't know how to find it. And so they think, I have to have plenty of money, I have to have plenty of power, I have to have fame in order to be significant. And of course, it's empty if you're not valued by God. And so I think that's part of it. That's the kind of existential side. But I want to mention not only the situational side, God's universal rule over the world through Christ, but also what I would call the normative side, that the Bible is our lifeline to God in many respects, our instructions from God about how to see the world as well as how to live in the world. And seeing it as God's world, as seeing how the truth of Christ ruling over every power and authority is really important for how we live in the world.
So as, I mean, you mentioned here about the lordship of Christ, and that's great. And it shows me, just even as you were talking, a new way of thinking about that the lordship of Christ gives dignity. It is this beautiful picture of a deeper relationship with one who is not dead but is very alive. And it's powerful because, especially in the area where I operate, I talk a lot about leadership, and we talk a lot about business, and then also those who are content creators, those kind of things. What's fascinating to me is this has such massive ramifications, because this is not just a conversation for leaders. This is a conversation for those who might find themselves in areas where they don't think that they have very much sway, or it's not very important in their minds. And really, the lordship of Christ subverts all of that. It's a really powerful concept here. But I also know that my listeners might be thinking right now, okay, this is all well and good. I love that idea, but what resources exist for helping me kind of unpack how to think about the lordship of Christ? Like, how do we even begin to, what resources exist for this to help me understand this more?
All right. Yeah. Excellent question. And the primary resource is the Bible itself.
Right.
That shouldn't be surprising. And and our spiritual communion with God, which is nourished not only by our Bible reading and our prayer, but by our participation in the church. And I think the church of all the organizations and institutions under the world is unique because of the special role that God has appointed for it in the world to be the body of Christ and to be the one place that nourishes us, that we receive rebuke, forgiveness, encouragement, you know, all those things that come ultimately from the Lord.
Right.
But he appoints people, sometimes ordinary people, as well as pastors and leaders. And the pastors and leaders can fail, I admit, but those things are important. But then beyond that, well, we've already been talking about my book. I hate to recommend my own book, but it's meant to be an introduction to this, but also talks about other resources beyond itself, because you can't package all of the challenges and all of the things that are out there as resources. You can't package them all simply in one book without saying, look, I want to refer people to other things going on. So, and I think some of those resources are in just the rich tradition of, it's specifically Reformed theology. Now, I don't want people who have come from other traditions to be upset by that. I grew up a Baptist. I didn't know anything about Reformed tradition growing up. But when I discovered it, it seemed to me an enrichment of what I already knew. And I thought, wow, I wish I could take this back to the people that brought me up and that trained me in the Christian faith, because it's opened so many doors for me. But more than any other theological tradition issuing from the Protestant Reformation, I think Reformed people have paid specific attention and given specific a thought to culture and worldview and the big issues of God's sovereignty over all of life. And that has helped them to produce thoughtful material that we can use today. Doesn't mean it's perfect, right? Doesn't mean that we, it can't be further developed, but it's one resource. A second resource is in the area of what I call biblical theology. That's often misunderstood, and it's not maybe a good label for it, but it's learning how to mine the Bible for its themes as those progressively unfold in the history of God's purposes. And one of the things, to just illustrate this, one of the big themes in the Bible is the theme of the Word of God. Mm. Now, the Bible is the Word of God, but as you read the Bible, you find out that God, there's other forms of the Word of God. The first form of all being the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. It's referring to Christ as the second person of the Trinity. And then God creates the world by speaking. He says, let there be light, and there was light. Well, that actually gave me a starting point for thinking about science, because I thought scientists are studying really how God rules the world. How does he rule the world? By speaking. Mm. So they are imitating God on a creational level. So that helped me to reconfigure my understanding of science, just because the Bible had things in there that had, I think, not been fully utilized before in the history of theology, but which were relevant. And likewise, we talked about the origin of the pattern for human relationships in the personal relationships among the persons in the Trinity. Well, I couldn't find that anybody had fully exploited that content in the Bible, and yet it was relevant to understanding the whole area of human relationships. So I think there's things to be explored yet that have not been fully explored in terms of the Bible's teaching.
Ministry Assistant Services offers virtual assistant help for both church and parachurch organizations. If you're bogged down with day-to-day ministry tasks that can be handled by someone with ministry and administrative experience, our church ministry assistants can make it happen. With excellence, efficiency, creativity, and integrity as our core values, we can help you take your ministry to the next level at prices that fit almost any budget. Visit www.ministryassistantservices.com and schedule a free consultation. Ministry Assistant Services. Do what you're called to do. Let us handle the rest.
It's really cool to me as you're to me one of the foremost thinkers on how biblical theology relates to all these different fields in unique ways. And the way you go about operating, I think, is really different, because a lot of times when we hear or we think a lot about biblical theology, we think in terms of just the overarching narrative of scripture and maybe drawing out a couple themes like sacrifice, but you always somehow manage to connect it back to different areas of practical life, mathematics, science, sociology. You have this ability to do that, which is really cool, and it's really challenging. And in your book, The Lordship of Christ, you single out really three areas where you've kind of done that in some way: politics, education, and work. And I would love if you could just briefly give me an overview. I know that you go in far greater depth in your book. And again, for my listeners, we'll connect Dr. Poitras's books to our show notes so that you can take a look at them. He is an awesome read. You need to make sure you read everything he's written, because it's incredible. But let's talk briefly about politics, education, and work. What would it mean practically for us to serve Christ in those areas? Let's use these as kind of case studies that maybe will help people think more critically on what that actually looks like.
Yes. Well, yeah, politics is maybe the most difficult area, because people's emotions run so high. And,
right.
And so one of the things I talk about is that politics isn't everything, that really it isn't the center of the world. But that a lot of other things are going on under the rule of God, and that politics really tends to be influenced a lot by things that are developing in culture beforehand. Mm. But I had occasion, again, it's one of these things in the providence of God, to study the Old Testament law, and particularly law bearing on crimes. And that's a complex and delicate area, but I derived a lot of benefit from that study in terms of seeing God's principles of justice, and justice as you've done, it shall be done to you. That's the basic principle that comes out over and over again as a principle that governs, that expresses God's own character, but also principles for those who are in a position of being judges who deal with disputes and crimes. The trouble is that the Old Testament is also directed in a massive material on justice. A lot of it derives from the Mosaic material, and it's directed to Israel, and Israel is a holy nation. Well, no right. nation under the face of the earth is holy now. The church is holy. We ourselves as individuals, if we belong to Christ, we are holy with the holiness of Christ. We are holy as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's different than having a nation which is governing a specific geographical area, and that is God's unique holy nation. So the principles that are there in the first five books, the books of Moses, they're relevant for understanding justice in a modern state, but you can't just sort of map them one-to-one onto a modern state, or you can get disaster. Right. And really, some of the disputes about church and state it's been a real problem area through the centuries and still today, right? And we can feel the tensions in the United States, and the tensions are there in Europe over this whole thing. But some of those things relate to the fact that God has given limited authority to every institution, including even the church. The authorities, the governing authorities in the church, are to be the elders, according to the New Testament. But what they are to do is not simply to lord it over the people under their care, but to care for them on the basis of scriptural authority. So they can't go beyond Scripture and what Scripture prescribes for the church. or they tyrannize over the people under them. And the church sometimes has made the mistake in the past of trying to dictate to or control appointments, let's say, in the sphere of civil government. To do it directly rather than advising, right? The church always has the obligation to proclaim the word of God, and the word of God is relevant to the affairs of the civil state. And likewise, the state and the state churches of Europe, often people in power, whether they were kings or princes, had a role in appointing pastors in the churches. Well, that's not right. They're usurping authority which belongs to the church and not to the civil government. But it took some centuries to work out some of the basic things about that, because everybody wanted to sort of control various spheres of life in a right direction. But if you don't have, if God is not giving you the authority to do that, then you're really doing it in an interfering way. In the long run, it will be bad. So one of the things I did the book is The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, was to explore the implications of law and also the limitations of state power and the limitations of church power. And I take that up again to some extent in the book, this recent book, The Lordship of Christ. But I think it's that kind of thing, which is pretty, it's rich in the Bible, but it's also challenging and complex. We have to work through some of those basic issues before we can get to the point of saying, you know, there's lots of things we would like to see the church do that may be beyond what God has told it to do. And likewise with the state. And we've got to realize that his plan for human flourishing in this life is a plan that involves multiple authorities. Kuyper, in his day, spoke about family, state, and church. And he recognized that God had given authority to each of those institutions, but that none of them should just try to control the other ones. But you could multiply that, because there are business institutions, there are sports institutions, there are all kinds of things. And the polarization between church and state is actually dangerous, because it tends to think just in terms of two areas rather than multiple areas of life. And that's part of the fact that derives from God as Trinity. God as Trinity is both one and three. There's unity and diversity, and he's created a world with unity and diversity in humanity. And most of the political problems are about really people trying to centralize control, have everything unified, or to sort of disperse control, have everything diverse. But if you disperse it too much, then you have nobody to deal with the fights that arise between diverse groups. So those things go back to the nature of God as one in three, the diversity and unity in humanity, and the struggles that we have now, and of course, due to sin, we struggle to maintain a proper kind of unity and diversity in human beings. So actually, those things, I think, thinking through those basic things helps us when we're dealing with political issues. Now, of course, there are details, right, about the issues of justice that are also relevant. But if we don't see a vision where every human institution is limited in its scope, then we're going to have trouble, because one institution, rather than God ruling over all, it's going to be one institution that's fighting for sort of being the top dog and ruling over everything. And in modern life, it tends to be the civil state. It tends to be government that people look to be their savior. So that's just the area of politics. It's just one of the areas.
Right. And even what you're saying here, it seems to, we don't have time necessarily to dive into this because it becomes a much more complicated question, but the debate between whether two kingdoms theology or whether or not to reject the two kingdoms, what you're basically arguing is, in some sense, the lordship of Christ is over all. But then there's also these different institutional spheres of authority that God has given to us that we are constantly navigating between. We're navigating between different areas, and yet it's all under the larger umbrella of the lordship of Christ. And that is huge. I mean, that's a game changer in so many different ways, because I think, especially when it comes to politics, we've created this false binary of either or. Like, we have to, it's either the state or the church, instead of recognizing that it's maybe a both and, but it all functions under the lordship of Christ. That's a really powerful and different way of looking at it.
Yes, and I think Abraham Kuyper already started this and worked it out, you know, not perfectly, but in a way that's still helpful for us today, because until he worked it out, there tended to be this binary struggle of, okay, somebody's got to exercise ultimate control. and then, you know, whoever does messes it up.
So one of those spheres of authority, you would say, is also found in the educational institutions that we have. I know I have a lot of teachers who come and they listen to the podcast. What would you say it looks like for a teacher to live and operate under the lordship of Christ?
Yes, well, it affects pedagogy, because you're teaching people who are made in the image of God. It isn't just a mechanical thing. It isn't just a system. One of my sons had a background, an elementary education major, and people were trying to come up with schemes, with formulas that would guarantee that the students would flourish. And he discovered himself, he said, in his experience in the classroom, the number one thing above all else was, you love the students. If you love a student, you will see positive kinds of response and engagement. And I thought, you can't put that in a bottle. Right? You can't just market that as the kind of solution to thing, because it's an internal thing. First of all, of course, it's going to come out in the way you treat the students, but you love them as people made in the image of God. And of course, you have to teach a subject matter, right? But it's in the context of treating people as full people rather than as sort of pawns on a chessboard that are going to be manipulated so that they become good citizens somehow later on. But then in terms of the content, that's where, you know, I've tried to develop some of these things in individual areas like science and sociology and the study of language in a way that glorifies God, where people get excited about the subject because they see the wonder and beauty and majesty and wisdom of who God is as manifested in these areas. And in Redeeming Science, I complain about the fact that I've seen science taught as sort of memorization and just, learn this body of materials rather than the excitement of seeing how the wisdom of how God governs the world. And it tends to sort of undermine the very motivation that people should have for exploring in the scientific realm. Well, you could say that for other things as well. If you're going to teach history, do you see history as the handiwork of God, or just one silly thing after another? You know, it's going to make a difference in whether students are motivated, as well as whether they understand these various spheres as areas that show God's glory and majesty. So I think there's a lot of work to be done. I think one of the challenges now is we've got many Christian people teaching in public schools where there are really difficult restraints on what they can and cannot teach and what they cannot say. And I don't think there's any easy short-range answer to that. I admire the people who find ways to work in the system and still to serve as Christians, but it's not ideal. I think, you know, the people who are really trying to serve Christ in those circumstances know that it isn't ideal, but, you know, we're not living in an ideal world.
Right. So I feel like our entire conversation has encompassed this concept of how our work matters and in different areas. But when we start asking the question about the potential dangers of doing service for Christ, are there actual dangers at all with doing the Lordship of Christ? Typically, I would think that, hey, I'm serving under the Lordship of Christ. There can't be any dangers associated with that. But you actually suggest that there are. What are those dangers potentially?
Yeah, well, another good question on your side. But I do talk about traps, but I do want to say that I think the instincts to say, well, you know, serving Christ can never be the wrong thing to do. I absolutely agree with that. But our service is imperfect. Mm. And so I have three, maybe more chapters talking about traps, traps in motivation, traps in our evaluation of the situation, traps in our understanding of what God exactly is calling us to. Because if we distort our understanding of what Christ is asking from us, then it can make things go sour and be unprofitable pretty quickly. So, for instance, one of the traps in motivation is simply the motivation becomes human glory. It's paradoxical because you think, I'm serving Christ, you know, so it's all for the glory of Christ. But even in the midst of that, you can become proud of your own movement, proud of your own contribution. And so pride can get in and corrupt anything. Mm-hmm. And so I attempt to lay some of these things out, and also looking back at the past. And, you know, Abraham Kuyper is, in many respects, a hero in my mind because of his vision for the glory of Christ. But as I look at how that was implemented, I say, yeah, because it was done by people who still were not sinlessly perfect, in time, things came out. And so I even give a name, movementism, where you become fanatical about your movement and everybody should join my movement. And if you're not joining this movement, you're kind of second-class Christian.
Right.
But that's destructive to the unity of the body. So even though what you're doing is a good thing, you can lose sight of the sort of the larger picture. And whatever anybody is sort of gripped by a cause, their cause seems to them to be the most important cause. Well, the Lordship of Christ is the most important cause, but there are different ways in which different people are going to express that. And so people who are part of a movement can easily forget. They can forget, look, there are other Christian brothers and sisters who are serving in other ways, right? Maybe as I picture it, you know, they're cleaning the floors in some hospital. That's not very dramatic. That's not very prestigious.
Right.
But if they're doing it for Christ, he sees. He's honored by that, and he loves what those people are doing. So it really, understanding the Lordship of Christ properly includes this line that comes out in Ephesians and Colossians, that even slaves could serve Christ just by serving their masters. They didn't have much choice as to what kind of service they gave, but if it was service for Christ, it was significant and they would be rewarded.
Do you feel like this has ramifications even for how we think about different denominations? My own background is as a Baptist. You are Presbyterian. However, Do you even see that these traps can occur when we have different denominations that still are thriving to seek the lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet oftentimes we tend to become sectarian in our thinking? Do you feel like that has ramification, the lordship of Christ on denominational affiliations and working together potentially?
Yes, I think you're right, because I think each denomination can be sort of our movement kind of thing, right? Where you lose sight of the larger body of Christ. Mm. But the fact that we're talking together here on this podcast is saying, look, there are bonds of love and bonds of spiritual unity that exist in the church worldwide. Mm. They exist. We didn't create them, right? And in fact, it's Christ through the Spirit who's Amen. Already made us one body. So, but living that out is a challenge. Hmm. And I want to say one of the challenges then is a kind of sectarianism that thinks only our group is really serving the Lord. But there's an opposite danger, I think, where people don't value some of the strengths and contributions of their own denomination or their own group. They think the only thing that matters is a kind of universal affirmation.
Yep.
But I value good doctrine, for instance.
You're right.
I think it's healthy for the church. And good doctrine includes doctrines that are still under dispute.
Hmm.
Right? So rather than saying, well, we're just not going to talk about those things, I think we should talk about them because they make a difference in the long run in the health of the people of God. But we should talk about them in a kindly way that understands the Holy Spirit has to be the ultimate one who convinces people of the truth. Wow. So there's a kind of affirmation of the unity we already have and the possibility of working together on many things out in the world at the same time of saying, you know, denominationalism is not necessarily all a bad thing. As long as we can't agree on doctrines and as long as those doctrines make a difference, let's work on them, right?
Right.
Let's continue to reflect on them, listening, of course, to people who disagree, but not giving up the truth that we already know.
It seems to me, as I've had this opportunity to talk with you, Dr. Poythress, is that believing and submitting to the lordship of Christ requires us to hold a lot of ideas in tension at times. Would you say that's a fair assessment on some level?
I think you're insightful there, yes. Although there's no tension in God.
Right.
Ultimately, yeah, God is in harmony with himself. But for us who are still on the way, right, then we're gonna feel ourselves pulled in several directions.
Mm.
And many times I think those directions are not incompatible. So we have to continue work to see, you know, let's say somebody is drawn into political action, right? Well,
right.
That's not incompatible with being a good father and mother and raising a next generation who serves Christ.
Sure.
Because you're a whole person. You're not just a political animal.
Mm.
And so there is an underlying harmony through fellowship with God that brings these things together when they're seen, again, under the lordship of Christ.
Mm. So as we get ready to wrap up this podcast, this has been just so insightful. You just recently put out a book on theophany, the appearance of God in the Bible. What does that look like? What does that mean? But are there any other books or resources that you are working on right now that we can expect that are coming out in the future that we need to keep our eye on?
Well, there's one called Interpreting Eden. And that's about understanding Genesis 1-3 in a way that's sane. I'm trying to get people, not that I have all the answers. And I think part of the challenge is to say, look, the Bible is clear on the central things that it's teaching in Genesis 1-3, but it doesn't mean that we are going to get all the answers about the details of, well, just how did God bring about the present situation of all these kinds of animals and plants and right. The history of the human race. the Bible gives us a worldview, gives us the basic information, but it doesn't fill in all the details. Right. So I'm trying to, in effect, say, look, here's the things that we can be confident about in terms of interpretive strategy, as well as content of Genesis 1 to 3. And here's things where we say, you know, God doesn't supply all the information that we'd be curious to know. So it's that kind of thing. So that's in the works. There's another one on the majesty of God that's further out. And I'm just trying to call people to look at the attributes of God's majesty in the light of the Trinity. So that's a little more challenging because it's dealing with theological issues that have been around for a long time.
Right.
But I hope it will be of profit to the people of God.
Do you have a date for the release of either one of those books yet?
Yeah, that's a good question. The publishers have not told me. I imagine that the Interpreting Eden will be 2019.
Okay.
And the other one, I haven't even got a contract yet. It's early stages.
Sure. So we'll be eagerly looking forward to both of those books when they come on out, and maybe have a chance to talk with you again and unpack some of those ideas, because there's just a wealth of information, I think, there to learn about. Before we let you go, we always ask every person who comes on our podcast, what books or resources are kind of blowing your mind right now, or have in the past, where you're like, man, you have absolutely got to check this book out or this resource out right now, because it is going to rock your world.
That's a good way of asking the question, but I chuckle because I've been reading John Frame's The Doctrine of God, which is not a new book, and I've read parts of it before, but I'm going over it in connection with my thinking about the majesty of God, and I don't always agree with every detail, but there's a tremendous amount of good things in that book. So that's what is currently on my mind.
Awesome. Well, and we just had John Frame on the show a few weeks ago. And in fact, the podcast episode was released in July. So we're excited to kind of have a little bit of interconnectedness there. And so I want to encourage my listeners to check that out, and we'll make sure to link that in the show notes. But Dr. Poythress, thank you so much for joining us today. It's been an honor talking with you and just getting a sense of what it means to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's been a blessing, and I think a real challenge for us to begin thinking more critically on what that means, instead of just using that term, oh yeah, we're serving under the Lordship of Christ. Well, what does that mean? And you've given us some great direction on what that looks like. And so thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to meet with us today.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
Thanks for listening to the Theologian of the Boss podcast. Remember to check us out at theologianoftheboss.com and subscribe to our monthly newsletter, where you will receive a reading list full of mentors, past and present, that will help you grow as a leader. You can also check out the blog for some of my thoughts on life, leadership, and culture, all at theologianoftheboss.com. Thanks for listening.